Welcome to all of the MLI students that are listening. I want to thank you for, again, coming back and listening to these lectures. To those in Canada, to those here in Colorado, to those in Kenya and Uganda, blessings and greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the privilege again of turning back to the scriptures and looking at the New Testament portion of our Old Testament, New Testament survey that we're doing, or overview of the scriptures. And this is exciting. We are entering, again, the New Testament portion. We are going to be in chapter 5. That is Messiah's life with Israel. And this will be recording number 1 of the New Testament portion. Before we begin, I would like to pray for you, and I'm going to pray for you from Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul desires to pray and for these believers of Colossae that they would understand God's will for their life and be fruitful for Him. Beginning verse 9. Dear Heavenly Father, I come before You, and for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to pray for those in Canada and Colorado and Kenya and Uganda, that they would be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of you, Lord, to please you in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, of the knowledge of you, that they would be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience with all joy, giving thanks to you, Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Jesus, thank you for this great truth we find here, and you desire that we know your will, that we do your will, and that we're fruitful for you. Thank you that we can pray for one another, encourage one another, and I do pray right now that as we look at your scriptures, that we would gain a great understanding of what you have done and what you're doing and what you're going to do. Thank you for this New Testament portion that we can, again, focus and look on this Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, that was so long anticipated, even back from the time of Eve, the promise that from her would come one who would crush Satan. And we know it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we commit our lives to you. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in the back of your handouts, your booklet, and notice we're on number 5, Messiah's Life with Israel. This will cover Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're just doing a survey of it, just getting an idea of Messiah's life with Israel. Notice that I put Calvary, the division of Old and New Covenants. The reality is Jesus was born under the Old Covenant. It changed at Calvary. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the perspective of Jesus' life is that he was born under the law, as it says in Galatians. Under Matthew and John, we notice there's A, B, C, D, and E. And A, we have the birth of the Messiah. This is huge. The Old Testament promises and prophecies of the coming Messiah come to fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. B, we'll look at briefly at the teachings and miracles of the Messiah and how important this was. C, the rejection of the Messiah and how, what a difficult time this would be for Israel. And yet there'd be good news in this rejection. And we'll look at that. D, the reality of the new covenant, when Jesus introduced the new covenant on the eve of his death. And then we're going to have 7b, the new covenant reality. Remember, we have numbers 1 through 7 are the covenants that God, the major covenants that God had established with Israel and with the world when we think of the Noahic covenant. There's prominent people. The prominent people, we have Joseph and Mary. Obviously, their child, none other than the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the 12 disciples, the Jewish people, the Jewish leadership, and the Gentile leadership all play major roles in the Gospels. And note, under the notes, the longed for Messiah enters his world. He establishes his teaching and authority through many miracles. He is rejected by the leaders and crucified. His death becomes the basis of the new covenant. His resurrection guarantees the future. At this time, I would just simply ask that you turn back to Messiah's Life with Israel. That's page number 12. Page number 12 in your booklet. Chapter number 5, Messiah's Life with Israel, Matthew through John. Now, if you haven't taken the time to read through or scan through one of the Gospels, I would actually encourage you to do that, whether now or after this session. Look at them, scan through, pick one of them, scan through it, get a feel, read some about some of Jesus' miracles, read about some of his teaching. Matthew is a very Jewish book. We, in the future, will go through Matthew and do a survey of Matthew. Luke is a historian, he's a doctor, he's very thorough, he's very concerned about historical order. Read Luke, it's very, very, a lot there, the largest, I believe, of the Gospels pertaining to the life of Christ. Mark, it is short. They would believe that it's written for the Roman audience. It's very short, it's not detailed, but has lots of action. It's very pointed. John is very simply written, yet it is a very deep book. As one Bible scholar said, the Gospel of John is shallow enough for a child to wade, but deep enough for an elephant to swim. It is very simply written, yet it is very deep. John records much more of Jesus' dialogue and teaching than any of the other Gospel writers. Very, very beautiful Gospels, and we will be specifically studying the Gospel of Matthew, which is one of the synoptics, and John, which is not one of the synoptics, which because it's written very differently, and we'll also be looking at and studying the Gospel of John. Okay, we come to page 12, under 5, we come to A, the birth of the Messiah. The verse in Matthew is, "So all this was done, that might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the word, by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." Jesus' birth fulfilled numerous Old Testament prophecies. Matthew, Luke, Mark record this. John does not record Jesus' birth. John is fighting a different battle. John's battle is that there are those that were saying that Jesus was not God, he was not Lord, he was not supreme. So John does not record Jesus' birth. Right from the beginning, Jesus is the Son of God. He always existed, always was, and always will be. Well, for the synoptic writers, they recorded the birth of Jesus Christ. And Mark, not nearly the detail, but in very little detail, matter of fact, compared to the others, compared to Matthew and Luke. But we must know that Jesus was a promised Messiah. He was promised to Israel that they would have a Messiah. He would be a servant. He'd be born through the lineage, if you want to say, of King David. He would be David's own son. One fascinating thought I want to throw in there is that Messiah is David's son, but he's also David's Lord. One of the anomalies and fascinating things of Scripture. Also from Luke, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." There's little doubt that Christ means Messiah. Lord is Jehovah. He's Messiah, Jehovah. He is the promised one. He is born into humanity, and he is born in the perfect time, according to Galatians. He is born exactly when God wanted him to enter this world with mankind. Interestingly, there is about 400 years where there was no scripture recorded. Malachi is the last book recorded. There's about 400 years that take place, and Jesus is born. But a lot has happened in that 400 years. the people of Israel saw the Persian Empire fall to the Greek Empire. They saw the Greek Empire fall to the Roman Empire. Not only that, the Septuagint was born. In other words, the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. 70 Hebrew scholars got together and they interpreted the Hebrew scriptures into Greek because many of the Jewish people had lost their Hebrew tongue, their Hebrew language during these years, and they learned the Greek language. And so they felt it was very important to get God's Old Testament word, His word, into the common language. But what it also did is many of the Greeks became very interested in the scriptures, and they themselves had a curiosity with God's word. Well, by this time, by the time of the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the Greek philosophy did not answer the difficult questions of life. Greek philosophy was born mainly with the person of Socrates, who passed it along to Plato. Plato passed it along to his student Aristotle. Aristotle passed it along to his student Alexander. Alexander was the great general of the Greek army who conquered the then known world, and he spread Hellenism, and that is the word that we use for the Greek culture is Hellenism. The whole Mediterranean region became Hellenized, and many of the Jews fell in love with Hellenism and with the Greek culture. So having a Bible, an Old Testament Bible in the Greek tongue, the Greek language, is very important. But Greek philosophy by the time of Christ did not answer the tough questions of life. The questions of where did I come from? Why do I exist? Why am I on this earth? And where am I going? Where am I going to spend eternity? The three big questions of life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? It was Jesus who would fulfill these questions among the Greeks. But not only that, because Israel for so many years had been under the rule of other empires, they fell captive to the Babylonian Empire, and then were under the Persian Empire, under the Greek Empire, and at the coming of Christ, they were under the Roman Empire. And so they were longing, they were waiting for their Messiah, the Deliverer, the Son of David, to be the great general, to be the great king that would lead them and free them from the oppression of Rome, from the oppression of their enemies. So it was an exciting time, and in God's appointed time, He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, as says in the book of Galatians. Well, we move along from the birth of Messiah, and not a lot is said about his childhood. Very little is said. Luke records a little bit when he's about 12 years old, and they were down in Jerusalem, and we can read about that in the Gospel of Luke. But we move to point B, to the teachings and miracles of the Messiah. Jesus taught very differently. Matthew 7 says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." This is very important. Jesus Christ was God. Everything he said was perfect. He's not like man. He's not like us. We debate things, because at times we're not sure and we have different opinions about things. But Jesus Christ is the truth, and he spoke the truth perfectly. And so when he preached and when he taught, he did it with all authority. He taught because he was God. He taught as one who knows the truth because he is God. The scribes often debated. The scribes and the Pharisees often debated with each other. They often disagreed. And that's why when the people heard Jesus teaching at the Sermon on the Mount, they were shocked. Wow, he is different. And they were impressed. And they should have been impressed, because there was no one like him. Notice in Mark, the next verse, under point B, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Jesus not only taught perfectly, his miracles, the John calls them in his gospel, the signs that Jesus did, they should have gotten the attention of the people because no one else could do what he did. John recorded 7 signs. The first one simply being turning water into wine. His last sign was the greatest of all, raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus spoke, "Lazarus, come forth!" And Lazarus came forth. Jesus had authority even over death. He could pronounce life, and he proved it. So whether he healed, whether he caused the sick to rise, whether he caused the dead to be raised to life, whether he caused the deaf to hear, whether he caused the mute to speak, these were all miracles and signs pointing that he was Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. The reality, we can only come to one conclusion in all of this. Through Jesus' teaching and Jesus' life and miracles, if he is not the Messiah, there is no other Messiah, nor will there ever be a Messiah, because there is no one like him. All the other people, whether before or after, cannot match, even really, if you want to say, even 1% of what this miracle worker did. But sadly to say, as Jesus moved along, Jesus was rejected, and we come to point number C, the rejection of the Messiah. It says, then one was brought to him, brought to Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Well, in Matthew chapter 12, what you have is you have the Jewish leadership committing the unpardonable sin. It was a turning point in the life of the Messiah. From that day on, that time on, the Jewish leaders sought to put Jesus to death. They did not accept him. For Jesus to be the Messiah of Israel and to be accepted, first of all, he had to pass the test of the leadership. Well, Jesus did pass the test, but they attributed Jesus' power to Beelzebub, the ruler of demons, and not the Holy Spirit. They blasphemed the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, when we study the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to clearly see the turning point in Jesus' life. He begins to warn the disciples that he's going to die and that he's going to be raised from the dead, although they didn't believe it, and they weren't going to believe it till after the resurrection. Things changed dramatically in Jesus' life, but he was rejected. But in this rejection came the greatest work of all time, greater than raising Lazarus from the dead, was Jesus became the reality of the Passover in the New Covenant. Point D. This is Jesus' last Passover and the eve before his death, and it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it all of you, for this is the blood, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That would be in a future day. But notice that in this Passover, Jesus took the Passover bread, he took the Passover cup, and he said, what he really taught us is the reality of Passover, the reality of when Israel would sacrifice the lamb, when they would take the blood and put it in the doorposts, when they would eat of the lamb. The reality is, it was all pointing to me, that one day he would be the sacrifice. Now, under 7b, we have the new covenant reality secured. One thing I want to do make very clear is, in Isaiah chapter 53, it is clearly spelled out that God's holy servant, that is Jesus, that his servant would be made an offering for sin. And there's even a hint of resurrection at the end of chapter 53. I would encourage you to read Isaiah 53 together. Even if you want to pause the recording at this point to read Isaiah 53 together, I think it'd be very encouraging to you to see how God prophesies that the special servant would be the sacrifice for our sins. Well, under 7b, we have the new covenant reality secured. Let's read that together from Hebrews chapter 10. By that will, that's God's will, we have been sanctified, that means set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, notice, once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never, never take away sins. But this man, that's Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And that will all happen. We know that from the book of Revelation. For by one offering, notice this, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the new covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. As the writer of Hebrews was explaining the beauty of the new covenant, the superior covenant to that to the old covenant, he said some things that Jesus Christ only had to offer his body one time. Oh, the high priest of the Old Testament, he had to offer hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands and thousands and thousands of sacrifices over and over, day after day, Passover after Passover. They had to offer sacrifices continually. But those sacrifices, all those millions of sacrifices, could never take away one sin. But this man, Jesus Christ, how many times did he have to die? He only had to die one time. One time. And when he died, he was able to sit down because the work was done. The temple priest had no chair to sit on because the work was never done. Get that? The high priest, the priest offering the sacrifices in the temple, did not have a chair to sit down on because his work was never finished. But Jesus, when he offered himself one time, he sat down because it was perfect. And notice, for by one offering, he's perfected forever those who are in the process of being sanctified. You and I, dear believer, are perfected forever through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is why the new covenant is the glorious covenant. It is glorious. And notice, according to the writer, he quotes from the Old Testament, and he quotes word for word, I will put my laws into their hearts, I will write them. I will remember their lawless deeds no more. God chooses to put his law into us. And you know how he does that? He does it when he puts the Holy Spirit into us. The law of the Spirit of life, as it's called in the New Testament. The law of the Spirit of life is in us. And now the Holy Spirit illumines our minds to the New Testament truth and how the Old Testament fits beautifully with the New Testament. And not only that, their sin and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. The beauty of the new covenant is that once we put our faith in Christ, we're perfected forever. We cannot lose our salvation. We cannot lose our salvation. It was never earned, it was received. It's a gift, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is completely based upon the perfect, eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Period. Amen and amen. Note on the bottom of page 12. The true purposes of Passover and the animal sacrifices was to teach Israel about the reality of them, which is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. He was the perfect new covenant sacrifice who had to die only once. Since he was perfect, we cannot add to his work. Interestingly, we come to page 13, and we are on point number E, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ became the focal point of the message. Now, it's interesting, why to the Jewish mind was Jesus Christ's resurrection so important? Because if there's no resurrection, there's no future. Now, it's really interesting. In the Old Testament, they saw some Hebrew scholars, Jewish scholars, saw two messiahs. Okay? They saw two messiahs. One was a king from the lineage of David. That was promised. God said, from you, David, through you, David, in the Davidic covenant, one would come who would rule and reign forever. So they saw a Messiah who would be a king from David's loins, from David's family. But then they also saw, especially from Isaiah, chapters 42 through 49, and actually chapter 53, what they saw is they saw a Messiah who was a servant. They saw a Messiah who was a servant. And so they said, wow. It seems strange. We have a Messiah who is a king. We also have a Messiah who is a servant. Is there two Messiahs? This was puzzling. No. This is why the resurrection is key. There's not two Messiahs that come one time each. There's one Messiah that comes twice. The first time that Jesus came, it became very obvious to the New Testament disciples and apostles that Jesus Christ, the first time he came as Israel's Messiah, and he fulfilled the servant role. He came as a servant, and he gave himself to be the sacrifice for sins. Because Jesus rose from the dead, that means he can come again. And when he comes again, he will not be the servant, he will be king. He will be king. There's not two messiahs. There is one Messiah with two comings. The resurrection allows Jesus to come the first time to fulfill the servant passages of Isaiah. And in the resurrection, now he can come a second time and fulfill his promises made to King David that he will rule and reign on this earth. That is why when Jesus comes back, and we read about that in the book of Revelation, not only is he called the Lamb of God, he's also called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And for those of you in Africa, you know what a mighty lion is like. It is powerful. It is brave. It brings death. Jesus Christ will judge this earth. He's coming back as a lion. He's coming back to fulfill the promises made to King David. And the resurrection allows this. It makes one Messiah and two comings. So, E, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look what Peter preaches in the book of Acts, which is so important. And we'll touch on this as we move into Acts. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible they should be held by it." Both in this passage, Peter sees man's sinfulness, their lawless hands, but he also sees that it was God's purpose and his foreknowledge that brought Jesus to the cross. We have God's sovereignty and man's responsibility both in this passage. But what it was, Peter, the very first time he was preaching, what it was his focal point became the resurrection. Acts 4:33, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace is upon them all." Romans 1, Paul said he was separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Read 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 8, please, on your own. 1 Corinthians 15:13-14. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty or in vain, and your faith also is in vain." If we have no resurrection, there's no future for Israel, there's no future for us, there's no eternal life. Yes, our sins might have been dealt with at Calvary, but we don't have life. So, conclusions. The centerpiece of the gospel was the resurrection of Christ. Jesus himself declared, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." His resurrection proved the value of his death for our sins, because God accepted his sacrifice. His resurrection also secures the promise of his coming back again. He is able and will fulfill his many promises to Israel and to us because he is alive. No resurrection, no eternal future. I love this from Revelation 1:17 and 18. Jesus said to John, "John, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." The gospel. The gospel that began to be preached in the book of Acts was the death, the burial, and especially the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins were dealt with 100%. We're guaranteed eternal life because Jesus is alive. His sacrifice satisfied God completely. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God is satisfied because he's satisfied with his Son. We're accepted by God through Jesus Christ. He is the new covenant sacrifice. He is the new covenant. He is the sacrifice that's dealt with our sins once and for all. That is why the gospel means good news, great news. Yes, as we go back to the beginning of our lecture, Israel was looking for salvation. But what they didn't recognize, first and foremost, Israel, more than needing a salvation or redemption from the authority of Rome, they needed it from their sins. Jesus Christ did not come the first time to liberate Israel from their enemies. He came to liberate them and to free them from the bondage of sin. Sadly, Israel, the leadership, rejected their Messiah. The good news is, we're going to find out as we move into the book of Acts, that the gospel not only went to the Jew, as Paul said, it also was going to be proclaimed to the Gentiles. For those of us here in Colorado, those of you in Canada, those of you in Uganda or Kenya, I would say we're probably all Gentiles. And the good news is that Jesus Christ not only died for the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, he died for the Gentiles. And that would become the theme of the message that Paul would proclaim that we're going to go through in our next lecture. Again, I would encourage you, if you have not read one of the Gospels, at least scan through it. Look at some of the key points of them. For next time, scan through the book of Acts. Scan through the book of Acts. Read a couple of Peter's messages in the Acts chapter 2, maybe 3 and 4, and to see what he is preaching. Read especially Acts chapter 9, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Paul becomes the key person in our New Testament history and theology. Very, very important person in God's program. I want to thank you all for listening. I pray that you would be blessed by this. Take time to discuss this. Again, for those of you in Canada and Kenya, or else especially Uganda, please, if you have any questions, maybe you can write those down and email them to me, and we'll be able to cover those and get back to you sometime. God bless you, and may you be resting in the finished work of Christ, anticipating Jesus coming back, for he is alive.